Fourth, many in our culture, in the media, and some Catholics who have long sought to try to get the church to prioritize the sexual revolution over revelation, rejoicing that the church seemed to be prepared for revolutionary change in the approach to those who are divorced and remarried, in non-sacramental civil marriages, cohabitating, using contraception, or involved in same-sex relationships. At the same time, many Catholics were alarmed that the church, if media reports were accurate, might be on the precipice of abandoning the deposit of faith on marriage, the Eucharist, confession, sin, and its consequences. St. Paul told us in his first letter to the Corinthians that if soldiers are being summoned to battle, it's key that they hear the call of a clear and unambiguous trumpet. During the synod, however, which was convened to try to defend and strengthen the family in the midst of various conceptual, legal, and moral assaults, what seemed to be coming from the Vatican was mainly cacophony, confusion, controversy, and chaos. The upshot of the mayhem was to mangle the church's trumpet. If bishops and cardinals seemed to be in open disagreement about church teaching and practice with regard to today's hot-button moral issues, it was asked, how can the faithful be expected to know the truth and live it with confidence? There's a reason why first drafts of papal encyclicals, presidential State of the Union addresses, or Supreme Court decisions aren't released to the general public. Because they may change drastically between the first draft and the final version. In the case of the Synod's relatio, or report, that's exactly what happened, as the majority of bishops pushed for massive revisions over 700 amendments of a 14-page document that they said was so poorly written and didn't represent the Synod's consensus on some of the more culturally controversial issues. The final output of the Synod is overall quite good, but most Catholics haven't heard about it. Last Saturday, Cardinal Dolan of New York was interviewed by Charlie Rose on the CBS Morning Program, and he said that he hoped that CBS and other media outlets would cover the final report as much as they covered that interim draft released on the middle Monday. Well, Cardinal Dolan hasn't gotten his wish. The main lead for most press coverage of the final report is that the church abandoned its outreach to gays. The church will never abandon its outreach to gays. That Pope Francis lost his desire for reform. He'll never lose his desire for reform. And lots of other false narratives. Continuing to try to analyze the results of the synod through a political lens rather than an ecclesiastical one that focuses far more on divisions than the large consensus coming out of the last 2 weeks that almost nobody's heard about. I'm here to tell you, as Pope Francis said in his concluding address last Saturday, that the fundamental truths about the sacrament of marriage were never about to be abandoned during the synod. Never was it in doubt whether the church was going to seek to change revelation on sex being exclusively for marriage, or marriage being an institution of one man and one woman for life, open to life, indissoluble, and faithful. The main thrust of the synod was how to bring these truths, this good news, this saving gospel about marriage and family to a world that's so confused about love, marriage, sex, and family. So my colleague with Catholic Voices, this institution that was founded in Britain in 2010 to try to help ordinary people defend the church's teaching through the secular media, Austin Iverly wrote in an article earlier this week, Pope Francis, through the synod, has invited tough questions to be asked with unprecedented frankness. How to bind the wounds of the divorced while at the same time promoting indissolubility. How to embrace gay people while celebrating marriage as a conjugal institution. How can the church be both a good parent? How can the church, be like a good parent, both a clear teacher and a merciful mom? The tensions, he said, are as old as Jesus, who called people to lifelong sexual fidelity, yet saw the adulteress as both sinner and victim. What Pope Francis is really about is to try, while maintaining doctrinal fidelity, because he can never depart from that, approach the world as if we're not looking at everybody with scarlet letters. That people who aren't in total alignment with the church's teachings because of the messiness of life, that they'll know that we love them before we judge them. That we don't look out for people to be wearing scarlet A's for adulterous or having had an abortion, or big G's if they happen to be attracted to people of the same sex, or D and R's for those who are divorced and remarried, etc. And oftentimes, that love that should be flowing from Christ's mystical body, who died on the cross to save 100 out of 100, that is not communicated as much and as clearly and as loudly as the hatred that we have for certain behavioral choices as a result of our love for individuals who have made those choices. So that's the tough task for Pope Francis, and Pope Francis is aware that a lot of the times there are misperceptions out there, that if people are divorced and remarried, if people have same-sex attractions, if people are cohabitating, etc., they think falsely that they're not welcomed by the church founded by Jesus, rather than welcomed at the same time that we're trying to help them to welcome Jesus' teachings in his fullness, because that is the path that leads to eternal life. So that's a real serious, difficult task for Pope Francis, which is why it's been a little bit challenging over the last, not just couple of weeks, but with a lot of what he's been doing since he was elected March 13th, 2013. What I'd like to do tonight is to try to address the chaos that accompanied the synod and try to shed some clarity as to the final product and where we go from here. I hope to do so playing the church's trumpet on the gospel of the family clearly, loudly, beautifully, urgently, and emphatically, and to help you learn how to trumpet that same desperately needed gospel. Yesterday, as you know, we celebrated for the first time the feast of St. John Paul II, who wrote in Familiaris Consortio his apostolic exhortation after the first synod on the family 33 years ago, that the future of humanity passes by way of the family. If the family's suffering, then the future of humanity is at risk, and the family is suffering. The family is under an unprecedented conceptual, legal, and moral assault. Conceptual. Many are trying to change the definition of the family and marriage, which constitutes the family, outright. There are many other forms that are being treated as if they're equivalent. We need to address that. In Massachusetts, where I'm a priest, 2004, we were the first ones where the courts imposed on us a redefinition of marriage. I give 12 essays to every couple that I'm preparing for marriage. One of those 12 essays is, what does marriage mean to you? And prior to 2004, you get standard responses. Marriage is a union of one man and one woman until death. Fair enough. They might not recognize that God is the one who forms that bond, or they might not even comment about the bond, but they grasp that. After 2004, what I started to get was, marriage is an institution when two people love each other. And what happened in Massachusetts, in contrast to all the other New England states, is marriage numbers in Massachusetts plummeted way faster than the general decline among the other five New England states. And the culture's sheared. There is a massive deleterious impact of same-sex pseudogamy on marriages. And we need to address that culturally. The conceptual assault is already causing lots of harm on marriage. There's a legal assault on marriage. Many laws just simply don't support marriage. The most notorious of all are no-fault divorce laws. We wouldn't have anything like no-fault divorce laws with any other civic contract. And even though it's the most important of all bonds, we make it so much easier to get out of than any business person would have with a contract with a supplier. Tax policy makes it so much harder for seniors, who are both widows and widowers, to marry each other There are lots of requests for clandestine marriages because if they were to marry, they'd lose so much financially of what they had already inherited. And then there is a moral assault on marriage. Marriage has been under moral assault from the beginning with Adam and Eve. The devil tries continuously to get people to distrust God. And his teaching on love, marriage, sex, and family, on God's teaching on marriage, love, sex, and family, the devil wants to get on in there and cause division, to have lust invade the home and supplant genuine self-giving love. That's why Pope Francis wanted to focus the church's attention on the family. He gave an interview with a Latin American publication that said when he was elected, there was a plan for the next ordinary synod. I'm going to explain what the synods are a little bit later. To be focused as a sequel on the last one, which was on the new evangelization. But as he started to poll and talk to everybody, everybody was saying about the crisis of the family. And so what he wanted to do was change the entire focus of the church to ponder the family in light of the evangelization of the world. Both the spreading of the gospel of the family to those who really haven't been exposed to it, but at the same time as part of the new evangelization, the reproposal of the gospel to those who have been baptized but for whatever reason have ceased to live according to the promises of their baptism. Something that's particularly relevant in our context in the United States. There are many families where all the people are baptized but in which God is practically absent, living more in accordance with cultural norms than with the catechism. There are many families in Catholic regions who are no longer even taking their children to be baptized. There are others who practice the faith but harbor prejudices against church teaching on the family as if it's hopelessly out of touch with today's needs. For all of this, it's clear that the family needs to be evangelized. The family needs not just to be catechized, to hear what the church teaches, but to let those seeds of the teaching sink deeply on good soil to bear fruit. The evangelization of the family, strengthening families with the gospel so that they might joyfully live the good news, is perhaps the most urgent task of all within the new evangelization. Because the entire church comes from that domestic church, the cell of which is the family. In the preparatory document for this extraordinary synod, which just was completed, it was written, "The social and spiritual crisis so evident in today's world is becoming a pastoral challenge in the church's evangelizing mission concerning the family, which is the vital building block of society and the church community. Never before has proclaiming the gospel and the family in this context been more urgent and necessary." And then it described what the concerns were. The widespread practice of cohabitation, which doesn't lead to marriage, sometimes excludes even the idea of it. Same-sex unions between persons who are not infrequently permitted to adopt children, mixed or interreligious marriages, single-parent families, polygamy, the culture of non-commitment, and a presumption that the marriage bond is temporary, forms of radical feminism hostile to the church, migration and the reformulation of the very concept of a family, the influence of the media on popular culture and its understanding of marriage and family life, underlying trends of thought and legislative proposal that devalue the idea of permanence and faithfulness in the marital covenant, an increase in the phenomenon of wombs for hire, what we call surrogate motherhood, new interpretations of what's considered a human right. Finally, within the church, it said, faith in the sacramentality of marriage and the healing power of the sacrament of penance show signs of weakness or total abandonment. So those were among the challenges that the bishops, together with the Pope, were trying to address synthetically. What I want to do is discuss briefly the whole process of the synod so that all of us can grasp where we've come from, what's just happened, and where it all goes from here. Then I want to take up the main conclusions of the extraordinary synod so that you know not what was in the draft and then cut and therefore not proposed by the synod, but what were the final conclusions of those 2 weeks of work and prayer. I want to tackle a few of the more controversial issues that emanated from the synod hall and that were covered extensively by the media to try to remedy as best I can the various confusions that Catholics and non-Catholics both may have.
to look at the Synod's work within the overall context of Pope Francis's missionary metamorphosis of the Church, and to leave some time for your input and questions. So buckle your seats. Here we go. What's a synod? Synod is a Greek term for walking together. And this synod structure was founded in 1965 by Pope Paul VI to keep something going that happened during the Second Vatican Council. It was a good thing that the Church came together to analyze the various challenges today together. And many of the bishops who were present in the Second Vatican Council said, how can we keep this going? So Paul VI founded the Synod, which would meet every 3 years with representatives of the bishops from around the world to tackle head-on one issue at a time. So we've had synods over the last 39 years on spreading the faith, on catechesis of our kids, on the family, on the 20th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, on the missions, on priesthood and priestly formation, on the Eucharist, on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, and many other topics. There have likewise been a few extraordinary synods, which were mainly dedicated to examining the issues of the Church in specific regions of the world, like the extraordinary synod on the Church in America, or Oceania, or Africa, etc. This time, Pope Francis made an innovation, as Father Miles was talking about at Mass earlier tonight, to combine an extraordinary synod this October with an ordinary one next October. This first one was meant to set the stage, the status questionis, they said, the question, I mean, what the real status that we're examining is. And next year, it's to develop pastoral guidelines to meet the circumstances that have been found. So the past 2 weeks are a prelude to what will take place next October 4th to 25th in the Vatican. The process began with a preparatory document released last fall that contained a questionnaire to try to get information from the Church throughout the world. So it was sent to all the bishops' conferences. The bishops' conferences sent it to all their dioceses, and each diocese tried to get as much input from as many people within the diocese as possible. It was collated all the way up again and sent over to the Vatican. There were many questions there. Just to give you a sense of how thorough the process was, the questions focused on how well known the teachings on the family and sacred scripture in the Church's magisterium are. And the results came back and said very poorly. They asked whether people still recognize and accept a natural law about marriage as the union between man and woman. And throughout most of the world, the answer came back, no. Whether pastoral care of the family is given in terms of marriage preparation and accompaniment. In the United States, it's done, but in a lot of ecclesial contexts, it isn't done. How pastoral care is done in difficult marital circumstances, like cohabitation, civil marriages, separation, divorce, and remarried people. What is the status of unions of people of the same sex and the Church's pastoral response to them? How is the education of children in these contexts handled? Whether couples are open to life, whether they know and practice the teaching of the Church, whether natural family planning programs are offered, and how a general openness to children can be promoted. Finally, the relationship between the family and the person, particularly with regard to how they're obstructing or facilitating one's encounter with Christ. Are the families really being helped to make their home a domestic church? On the basis of all of these reports coming in from all the countries of the world, they collated it and put it into a working document, what they called literally an instrumentum laboris. And in it, it broke it down into three basic sections. First, analyzing the situation of the family throughout the Church. And so it got this witness from all the various continents and presented it there. And it's quite a learning thing. Some of the issues that we would have in the United States are relatively small to the issues facing the family in contexts, for example, like Africa, or in areas where the Church is being persecuted. Next step was to try to propose a pastoral program for the family in light of the new challenges. To take the experience of parishes and episcopal conferences around the world to try to nourish the entire Church by best practices. And then the third part was an openness to life and the parental responsibility in upbringing their children, to pass on the faith to them as of first importance what they themselves had received. And on the basis of that instrumentum, all of the people who were invited to the synod around the world, through 114 presidents and bishops' conferences, 13 heads of Eastern Catholic churches, 25 heads of Vatican congregations and councils, 14 married couples from around the world, and a whole bunch of other experts. They sent in speeches, addresses, written documents about what they'd like to comment on the instrumentum. Those were organized into sections, and they each had 5 quick minutes in order to speak to all the other people present in the synod there in the Vatican. On the basis of that, if you're getting a little dizzy, that's one of the reasons why it's a little bit of a confusing process. On the basis of that input, we had this interim document, which was called the Relatio Post Disceptationem, the report after the discussion. Normally, those have always been the most boring things the Vatican ever puts out. Just a dry summary of what everybody said. This time, the 6 people who put it together were trying to introduce other information that really hadn't been covered in that debate, and they did it in such a way that it raised eyebrows across the whole world. Only 6 of the 250 participants in the synod had ever seen it, and many of them had serious issues with the way that it was written. On the basis of that, various language groups, 7 of them, 2 in English, 3 in Italian, 2 in French, and 2 in Spanish, 9, looked at this interim report, gave 700 revisions, and then published a final report with all of those revisions. That final report turned out to be very good, but for reasons I haven't been able to get answers to, still haven't been translated from the Italian into any of the other languages. Tried to get an answer for that before I was talking to you today. I didn't get an answer from the Vatican press spokesman. But what I'd like to do is focus on the main conclusions of the synod. This, again, we haven't heard, whereas we've heard all those controversies, many of which were not included in the final report. And there are 2 fonts that I want to discuss with you. The first is Pope Francis's concluding address, and the second is a little bit that final report. We can learn a lot from each. Pope Francis said first that the 2 weeks were a journey. And like every journey, there were moments of running fast, as if wanting to conquer the time and reach the goal as soon as possible. Moments of fatigue, where everybody just wanted to say, basta, enough. Moments of enthusiasm and ardor. Moments of profound consolation, especially, he says, when the married couples from around the world were addressed in the synod with their stories. Moments of desolation, he said, of tensions and temptations, of which a few possibilities, he said, could be mentioned. In the old retreat master, the old Jesuit, identified some of these tensions based on sacred scripture. And we saw these playing out if we were following it through the media. The first thing he said was the temptation toward hostile irrigidity, wanting to close oneself in within a written word, not to be surprised by God, thinking that resting in the certitude of what you already know and not what you still need to learn and achieve. The second, he said, was a destructive tendency toward do-goodism, which he described as a deceptive mercy that tries to bind wounds without curing them first, treating the symptoms and not the causes in the roots of the difficulties. Third, he said, was the temptation to transform stones into bread, to basically just make everything easier. And the contrary one, to change breads into stones and cast it against sinners, the weak and the sick. Fourth, the temptation to come down off the cross, to try to please people, not to stay with them on the cross, to bow down to a worldly spirit instead of purifying it and bending it to God's spirit. Temptation to try to soften the demands of the gospel. And last, the temptation to neglect the deposit of faith, not thinking of themselves as guardians, but as owners or masters of the truth. Or on the other hand, the temptation to neglect reality, not just adapt that truth and apply it to people in their concrete circumstance around the world. Pope Francis went on to say, "Personally, I would be very worried and saddened if it weren't for these temptations and animated discussions. If everyone were in a state of agreement or silent and a false and quiet as peace." Pope Francis really wanted a vigorous dialogue, and that's what he got. He said, "Instead, I have seen and heard with joy and appreciation speeches and interventions full of faith, of pastoral and doctrinal zeal, of wisdom, frankness, courage, and boldness. And I felt that what was set before our eyes was the good of the church, the good of families, and the supreme law of the church, which is the good of souls. And we did all of this," he said, "without ever putting into question the fundamental truths about the sacrament of marriage. Its indissolubility, unity, faithfulness, fruitfulness, and openness to life." And then he talked a little bit about his role as Pope. And he had received through the media a lot of criticism of why he wasn't sort of speaking up and ending debate immediately. And he said that the duty of the Pope is to guarantee the unity of the Church. He needs to remind the faithful of their duty faithfully to follow the gospel of Christ. He sees that as a real priority, faithfully to follow the gospel. And at the same time to remind pastors that their first duty is to nourish the flock with fatherly care and mercy. And without fears, go out after the lost sheep and bring them back. He said, "Prior to next October, we've got 1 year to mature with true spiritual discernment and find concrete solutions to so many difficulties and innumerable challenges that families have to confront, to give answers to the many discouragements that surround and suffocate families." That's his whole approach to the synod. Have you heard that yet? Really hasn't been communicated. And then there were the main conclusions published in the final report at the end of the synod. And these changes were highly significant. I just want to highlight a few of them. It started off right at the beginning of the document with a focus full of hope on what Jesus himself has revealed about the good news of the family. Because the original draft focused too much on the problems and it seemed too pessimistic and dark. It added much material on how all the church's teachings on marriage flow from Jesus Christ. That it's not made up by a whole bunch of celibate men in an ivory tower over in the Vatican, but we're deriving these teachings directly from Jesus, and that needed to be clarified and strengthened. It emphasized routinely marriage as a union of one man and one woman. So in the original draft, it would just say marriage, whereas in the final draft, every time it mentioned the word marriage, it said founded on the marriage between a man and a woman, just lest anybody misinterpret what that meant. It focused much more deeply on the larger issues facing the family. The concerns of parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters, cousins, those far away, and the bond that is formed between in-laws. It added some lines on the destruction caused to the family by pornography and prostitution. You know, it's a scary thought that in the United States, according to the surveys, 80% of adult men regularly use pornography. Regularly are committing adultery in their heart. How can that not damage the family? It eliminated the confusing phrase, the law of gradualness, that was in the draft, that many had interpreted as a gradualization of the law. That there are different standards for different people and we're not calling everyone to full stature in Christ. It excised it and replaced it with something John Paul II had written back in 1995, which showed that we always meet people where they're at, but we've got a clear goal to take them where Christ hopes them to end up. We never just leave them where they are, especially if they're in morally toxic behaviors. It explained the teaching of the indissolubility of marriage instead of just stopping at hardness of hearts. This was the most difficult thing for me when I read that original draft. It really quoted Jesus Christ once. And what it quoted Jesus on was to say Jesus said that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of hearts. It didn't go on to what Jesus said afterward. But in the beginning it wasn't so. And he tried to call us back to the real meaning of marriage. this document explained where the indissolubility comes from. It's only out in Italian, but I'll give you a little bit of a translation of it. That the indissolubility of marriage is never intended to be a yoke imposed on human beings, but rather a gift made to persons united in marriage. In such a way, Jesus shows the divine condescension, how he comes down to meet us where we're at, and how that condescension accompanies the human path, heals and transforms the hardened heart with his grace in order to orient it toward its end through the way of the cross. From the gospel clearly emerges the example of Jesus, which is paradigmatic for the church. Jesus, in fact, entered into our world through a family. He gave the beginning in the signs of the wedding feast of Cana of how marriage is lifted up to be an encounter with him. He announced the message concerning the meaning of marriage as the fullness of revelation that recuperates the original project of God. He also shows the true meaning of mercy, he says. That when he met the Samaritan woman at the well, and when he met the woman caught in adultery, Jesus not only didn't condemn, but he said, go and sin no more. For us to be truly merciful, we have to add that second part too. Because when we go and sin, we're allowing somebody to go out and create self-inflicted wounds. For me, who's an expert in the theology of the body of John Paul II, they added a concrete reference to it. It totally replaced a section on the discernment of values in wounded families in irregular situations, which sought to find positive elements in imperfect forms. I'll pick that up later. When it talked about mercy, it also talked about sin, because sometimes mercy can be abused. It just means indulgence of sinners. It's the way sometimes people look at it, where when we're really being merciful, we want to help people to get well. There's a much greater focus on the Word of God, not just for individuals, but for the discernment of the church. It changed a section that was entitled Positive Aspects of Civil Unions and Cohabitation to the pastoral care of those who live in civil marriage and cohabitation. Much greater emphasis was given to the needs of single families, especially those moms who have been abandoned. It added a very beautiful paragraph on adoption. It mentioned parental rights and education, something very important, that parents can choose the schools of their kids or choose to homeschool them. And it finished with a section on Mary and devotion in the family, so that through the school of Mary, we can learn how to center family life on the blessed fruit of her womb. So those are all massive improvements in this document, and if only the final document had come on out, there would have been no controversy. Most people would have said this is beautiful, but because that first document had been published, so much confusion was posited in the public well, and it's hard to change people's minds instead of forming people's minds the first way. I want to tackle a little bit the controversies that were here. We'll take four of them. The first one is, in the original draft, it mentioned that there were seeds of the gospel in civil marriages and cohabitation. What it meant to say, I think, is we're all made by God with a desire for family life. We have been created in God's image and likeness, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in a communion of persons in love. God, we can say, is a family. And he created us in his image and likeness, male and female, with the capacity within that love to generate a third person, just like the love of Father and Son could spirate the Holy Spirit. That there's a desire for the family. We've been made with a family-sized hole in our heart. Most of us are raised in a family, and we're able to have that at least partially filled. But that there are, we can see the desire for the family in all these circumstances in every heart. But what the original interim draft said is that the church needed to recognize positive elements in imperfect forms, the seeds of the word and the authentic family values, or at least the wish for them present in their circumstances. It even challenged church communities to accept and value the same-sex orientation itself. What the church has to accept and value always are those with same-sex attractions. But to say that we're valuing the same-sex attraction itself is to say that the same-sex attraction, which is geared towards something that the church and sacred scripture has always taught is sinful, needs to be valued in itself. That's something the church has never said. Persons with these orientations must be valued and loved and welcomed. But the orientation towards sinful behavior can't be valued. It's not surprising when people heard this coming out from a church document that many media outlets found in the document a rupture with the previous magisterium, not just in tone but in substance. There was no indication in that interim report that the church still deemed any such conduct sinful. The whole discussion gave the impression that the sexual revolution was triumphing over revelation, and that many of the church's teachings with regard to marriage and family had a 2014 expiration date. But all of these were eliminated from the final version. Second major controversy was about communion for those who are divorced and remarried while their first spouse continues to live. Prior to the synod, there was much confusion flowing from a February 20th speech by Cardinal Walter Kasper to the cardinals in a consistory of the cardinals from around the world. Cardinal Kasper, a very prominent theologian, has been writing for 35 years about the possibility for those who are divorced and remarried under certain circumstances to be able to be readmitted to the altar. He proposed 5 conditions for reception. But we can focus just on the first. The first condition, he said, was that the person repents of his or her failure in the first marriage. Not only does that suggest that the first marriage rather than the second is the morally problematic one, but also doesn't seem to consider that one may have been abandoned and may bear little or no fault at all for the failure of the first. These disagreements continued in the synod hall. Basically, no decision was made. There was a change in paragraphs, but even in the revisions, it didn't get the required 2/3 majority, supermajority, to be approved. But Pope Francis retained it, but it's still there. And it's basically a sociological paragraph saying certain synod fathers said this, others said this. It's been punted a little bit later. But I'd just like to add my own thoughts here. I wouldn't get worried that the church is going to change her discipline here, because I don't really think the church can. Because it would radically damage the church's doctrine and practice with regard to 3 sacraments, not just 1. First, with regard to marriage, church's teaching is based on Jesus' clear words that in marriage, God joins a man and a woman in one flesh in a bond that no one can break, and that when one divorces and marries another, he or she commits adultery. If the church were to accept the legitimacy of the second union, it would either suggest that the first union, and therefore marriage in general, was not indissoluble, or that Jesus Christ permits bigamy. Would also raise a slew of other issues. With such second and subsequent unions, civil bonds outside of the church that have always been considered invalid and non-sacramental due to a lack of Catholic form now be considered valid? If such civil bonds are intrinsically non-problematic now, since they wouldn't prevent one from receiving Holy Communion, would they now be able to be convalidated or blessed in the church? What about communion for those who have serially divorced and remarried? Would declarations of nullity now be considered superfluous, since whether the first bond were valid or not would now seem irrelevant? Would the church now consider herself foolish to have lost much of the Church of England when it refused to capitulate to Henry VIII's demand that he be allowed to enter into a second bond with Anne Boleyn? There would also be the much larger subject of the church's fidelity to Jesus' clear words. One of the reasons why St. John Paul II said that the divorced and remarried can't receive Holy Communion is because of a special pastoral reason. He said, if these people were admitted to the Eucharist, the faithful would be led into error and confusion regarding the church's teaching about the indissolubility of marriage. Jesus was clearly and wholeheartedly against divorce and remarriage, and his words at the beginning didn't have an expiration date. The question for us is, do we still believe in the truth about marriage that he teaches, and the truth that really sets us free? Can the church today ever think we can love those in divorced and remarried situations more than Jesus does? If we're not faithful to what Jesus called a situation of adultery, wouldn't we be risking the earthly and eternal happiness of those affected. Second sacrament it's going to impact is Holy Communion. It would mean that those whom Jesus indicates are living in an adulterous state are worthy to receive the Eucharist. If those whom Jesus refers to in this circumstance are allowed, it's hard to imagine anyone in any situation objectively contrary to the gospel likewise not being admitted. This would lead to total confusion about what Holy Communion is. St. John Paul II said the principal reason why those who are divorced and remarried are not able to receive Holy Communion is not because the Church is punishing them or making a judgment on the subjective state of their soul. It's because their state and the condition of life objectively contradict that union of love between Christ and the Church which is signified and affected by the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, the Bride of Christ takes within herself the body and blood of the eternal Bridegroom, Jesus. We become one flesh with Jesus and are capacitated to bear fruit and acts of love. It's the reason why, for example, in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, the altar is covered with a canopy to symbolize that the altar is a marriage bed in which the marital union between Christ and his bride is consummated. That's objectively signified by the Eucharist. And if people aren't living their marital relations imitating Jesus's indissoluble, faithful, and fruitful union with his bride, there's an objective contradiction there. Finally, with regard to the sacrament of penance, nothing short of total chaos would ensue. Those who are divorced and remarried are not able to receive the sacrament of penance unless, as St. John Paul II wrote 30 years ago, they repent of having broken the sign of the covenant in a fidelity to Christ, are sincerely ready to undertake a way of life that is no longer in contradiction to the indissolubility of marriage. That means in practice, minimally, that they need to make the public commitment to live in complete continence by abstinence from the acts proper to married couples. If they believe that they can only become one flesh in the act of making love with those whom Jesus has joined in one flesh by a sacramental marriage, if they really believe that, and that they're not joined in one flesh by God, then the consequence of that, if they wish to remain in communion with him through the Holy Eucharist, is to acknowledge that reality and not unite in one flesh. If those who are divorced and remarried are no longer required to eliminate what Jesus himself describes as adulterous conduct, then the constitutive requirement for a firm purpose of amendment would effectively no longer be part of the sacrament of confession, something that would cease to make penance a sacrament of conversion. If those whom Jesus says are in a state of adultery are no longer required to repent and amend, then it's hard to see why others engaged in any other behavior contrary to Jesus' moral teaching would need to repent either. It would even confuse people as to whether what Jesus calls adultery is even considered sinful any longer. It's the second main controversy. The third was about processes for declaration of nullity. Basically, the Synod Fathers, most of them, agreed that there need to be some changes in the process of the declaration of nullity. I won't get into so many of the weeds here, but they want to try to speed the process up. They want to examine whether it needs to have an automatic appeal to another court tribunal, which can delay it again by several months. Wants to look into the situation of the grounds of nullity, especially if somebody approaches marriage without faith. And it also wants to look at the price. Just a few things from my pastoral experience there. Some of the times I have to help with annulments in other countries because I work with a lot of immigrants, both Hispanic as well as Portuguese. You know, in the United States, in most tribunals, you're only paying for an annulment or a small portion of what it costs. In my diocese, it's $275. In Portugal, where I had to help one of my parishioners submit in the Patriarchate of Lisbon, it cost 5,000 euro. So $8,000. How are people, except the rich people, ever going to be able to afford this? There need to be certain reforms there. Pope Francis has founded a working group in order to propose some of those reforms. I think we'll see that. The one concern is we can't make annulments just passing out candy for anyone who applies. It's still going to be a thing of determining the truth. But my pastoral experience, having helped many people make the application, almost all of them, frankly, deserve it because they weren't adequately prepared for marriage. in the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, we have every couple that's preparing for marriage take this FOCUS test, F-O-C-C-U-S. And one of the questions in there is, if my future spouse is ever unfaithful to me, under no circumstances would I reconcile. And over the course of preparing about 350 couples for marriage, I have had 95% of those couples have at least one of the two say, I agree with that statement. And I say to him afterward, if you really mean that you agree with that statement, that means that not even Pope Francis can marry you, because it's totally against your vows. When you say you're going to be married for worse, for sicker, for poorer, until death, and at the same time you're saying if my future spouse is ever unfaithful to me, I will never reconcile, you're not meaning your vows. Your marriage would be invalid from the beginning. So we need to work on that. But if I weren't doing my job in marriage prep, at most, 5% of the couples whose weddings I celebrated would have been validly married. It's a scary thought, the way our culture has impacted the permanence of marriage. And the last situation that came on up was the pastoral care of those with same-sex attractions. This was the most controversial section because of the language that was used originally. The original draft said homosexuals have gifts and qualities to offer the Christian community, but are we capable of welcoming these people? Are we capable in our communities of providing that, accepting and valuing their sexual orientation without compromising Catholic doctrine on the family and matrimony? That section was taken on out in a paragraph of the Catechism, was placed in lieu of it. What the Church was trying to do there was to extend the doors wide open and embrace to those with same-sex attractions without at the same time failing to try to help them align their life to the Lord. For us in the Church, are those with same-sex attractions capable of loving each other? Absolutely, and they need to hear that. When we call those to chastity, we're not condemning them to a subterranean Vatican dungeon where they're never going to love for the rest of their life. Chastity is a means by which we're able to love, and there are other forms of love. There's the love of deep, deep friendship. There's the love that Jesus calls agapic love, that's total self-sacrificial life type of love. And we're saying, absolutely, we're all called to those. We're just describing the erotic dimension that chastity is supposed to orient toward God, toward agape. With all of this, there's meant to be a twofold welcoming. A couple Sundays ago, we had the gospel of that wedding banquet in which Jesus sent out the church, essentially, all the servants into the crossroads to call everybody to the banquet. But then you remember, the king showed on up and he found somebody improperly dressed. He said, how is it that you got in here improperly dressed? And he banished him to the darkness where there was wailing and grinding of teeth. An image of the contrast between heaven and hell. At first, it seems a little cruel that you'd invite everybody to the banquet and then be picky about the clothes they were. But in the ancient world, whenever a king would invite people to such a banquet, he would always send out the royal tailors to make everybody a dress, to make everybody a suit capable of wearing. So if a person showed up in dirty rags to the banquet, it wasn't because he didn't have better clothes. It was because he refused to change his clothes and adopt the clothing that the king had provided. The church's mission is to go out and welcome everybody, and then to try to help everybody welcome the Lord Jesus. Jesus wants to give us new clothes, but the clothes he wants us to wear at the eternal wedding banquet is our baptismal garment. And St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in his letter to the Ephesians, describes a lot of the virtues that are part of that baptismal clothing. Faith, hope, love, meekness, patience, joy, self-control, etc. That's what we're calling everybody to put on. If the church were just to welcome everybody without helping them to change their clothes and put on Christ, we would be no better than those servants calling people to the banquet and not telling them to dress up. That would just be setting them up for a rude awakening on the inside. So that's the mission of the church. It's a both and, not a truncated welcoming without helping somebody to get ready truly for the banquet. What I'd like to do before your questions, just finish with a prayer that Pope Francis gave us for the synods as well as for all the families of the world. He wrote this prayer and released it on the Feast of the Holy Family last December. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, in you we contemplate the splendor of true love. To you we turn with trust. Holy Family of Nazareth, grant that our families too may be places of communion and prayer, authentic schools of the gospel in small domestic churches. Holy Family of Nazareth, may families never again experience violence, rejection, and division. May all who have been hurt or scandalized find ready comfort and healing. Holy Family of Nazareth, may the approaching synods of bishops make us once more mindful of the sacredness and inviolability of the family and its beauty in God's plan. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, graciously hear our prayer. Amen.